And welcome to The Dividing Line. It's good to be with you on a very cold Saturday afternoon here in Phoenix, Arizona. It is holiday weather here in Phoenix. According to the little weather bug down there in the system tray, it's only 47 degrees. And for Phoenix, that is highly unusual at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, let me tell you that. Only a few times a year do you have it's so cold that the high is only in the 40s. And that means it's going to be down to 30s tonight. That's pretty unusual. And normally, I think the average, I think the lowest average you have is like 62 or 65. I forget which one it was. Anyways, it'll warm up again, and it'll be hot again, and but it's so nice right now. Anyways, gray outside, and it rained last night, and I went and saw my my son and his lovely girlfriend in a Christmas musical from their Christian high school last night, and that was really cool to get a chance to see that. I was feeling old because I'm the old guy in the back with the video camera videotaping all this stuff. You know, remember that when you were a kid? You know, your parents would show up and they'd videotape what you were doing, and you were really embarrassed. That's me now. Yeah, there's Dad in the back balancing the videotape camera on the back of the pew. Yes, he used to do that all the time, I guess, and he's good at that videotaping stuff. But anyways, it was it was fun. Yes, it I imagine if it rained tomorrow, we'd have snow on the superstitions. Actually, at least we'd be able to see snow from Phoenix. We wouldn't have any here. The ground just doesn't get cold enough for that. But anyways, it's a cold and dreary day here in Phoenix. And as normal, I don't have a whole lot of idea what in the world I'm doing. have a few items here. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. 877-753-3341 is the number you can call to get on the program today. Somebody honking at me? I hear honking somewhere. I'm not quite sure why. But anyways, here's the situation. I cannot bring myself on December 21st to play any more Dave Hunt clips. I just almost seems blasphemous to do that. I'm tired right now of responding to misapprehensions and misunderstandings and caricatures. I need a break from that kind of stuff for a little while, and so I don't have any intention of playing any Dave Hunt clips today. I haven't created any new ones. I brought the program up, and I was searching for where I had left off making clips, and I ran across this stuff about Dave Hunt saying that Calvin believed you're regenerated by baptism, and as long as you've been baptized, and you're a part of the elect, and you're going to heaven, and all this stuff. And I just turned it off and went, oh, yeah. I sent some materials from the current exchange back and forth to a rather scholarly fellow in at Oxford, actually, and he wrote back to me today and said, I can't believe what you're putting up with as far as what Mr. Hunt is writing. It's, well, you all will see someday what it's all about. I just couldn't do that today. By the way, some of you may have noticed we had some difficulties with the shopping cart on the website this week, primarily the MP3 stuff, as I understand it, because the server that we used was just died. And I'm not even sure if it's back up. So we had to move stuff around. Oh, the other one's back up. We had to move stuff around and stuff like that. And anyways, Rich has been working on the cart. And the MP3 page now is carrying the dividing lines. Rich is sort of he's keeping it current with the new ones, but then also going backwards in time, shall we say, back to the future, shall we say, and adding older dividing lines to it so you can grab them in MP3 format if you wanted to do that. So we're also throwing stuff into the cards that will make it a little bit easier to go directly to what you're looking for, and constantly tweaking things and getting things worked out. We're back to August of this year so far, and it'll take a little while to get back there because there's a lot of dividing lines. But anyways, putting those up into the shopping cart as we speak. But you know what I mean. That's a you know. Anyways, last 2 years we've done 6 debates per year, and I was wondering what 2003 is going to look like. Right now we have 4. That we're going to be doing, and normally a couple of those develop during the course of the year. So it looks like we're going to stay on that pace, which is one every other month. That's a lot. Anyways, we are working on one right now. Some of you have had a question concerning the challenge that I threw out, I believe it was 2 weeks ago now, to Jerry Matisik. No, I did not hear back from Mr. Matisik, though I have learned that he did get my email and he did read it. Jerry is the single most disorganized man on planet Earth, and so he didn't respond to me. But somehow our good friends up in Salt Lake City that arrange our debates up there got hold of Mr. Matisik, and what we're looking at right now, and this hasn't been written in stone yet. What we're looking at right now is in April, the first weekend in April, and that would be the 4th and 5th. April is that close. I can always tell when something's getting closer when it shows up on my little desktop thingy here, because it gives me 4 months ahead of where I am. And when I can see it on the desktop, that means it's time to start doing something about it. April 4th and 5th will be the general conference in Salt Lake City. And I'm sure, since I heard this past week that at least the King James only, we're going to get in your face and act like the biggest jerks we can possibly act like, because that makes us feel good, people. Don't just pick on us. I was informed that this past week, they were up in Salt Lake City, and they were standing. I can just see this. I'm not sure how they did this. They must have gone onto the property there between Temple Square and the former Hotel Utah. Some of you may not be aware of this, but there's a big brouhaha going on up in Salt Lake City. A couple years ago, the Mormon Church spent $8 million to buy between the Hotel Utah and their property on the one side of Main Street and Temple Square. And they closed it off, and the sidewalk still goes through, and you're supposed to be able to walk through there, but they've landscaped it and put in, you know, this real, what do you call those, reflecting, is like a reflecting pool type thing? I guess that's what you call it. They put a lot of money into it, let's put it that way. And they want to have control over the land that they've purchased, and basically it said you can't pass out tracts there. Well, some people up in Salt Lake City have been trying to challenge that and go pass out tracts anyways, get themselves arrested, then it goes into the legal system, yada, 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 yada. Anyways, this past week, I'm not sure how they would have done this, but I was informed that somehow the King James only fundamentalist dudes up there with the signs. In fact, just this morning, interestingly enough, I realized we never did relink the article that I wrote on street abuse after we took it off the main page. So I fixed that this morning. It's linked to the LDS page now, and you can find it again. But these individuals somehow, managed to get onto that section that used to be Main Street, and were yelling through the fence at a wedding party. Now, try to picture this, if you will. Mormons get married up there in the temple, and then they go out on the steps in front of the temple and have pictures taken. And can you imagine these poorly dressed people with a very limited vocabulary standing just outside where you are doing the... yelling through the if you know the fence there, it has sections that are not open, but they just have, you know, wrought iron bars type thing, and then of course there's solid sections you couldn't exactly yell through, but they're yelling through the open sections at these people. They're heckling a wedding is what they're doing, yeah, and ended up getting into a shoving match because, of course, you know, I wouldn't take very kindly to that. And let's face it, these people glory in their ignorance. These fundamentalists just, they really give the term fundamentalist. The people who wrote the fundamentals would not even recognize these people. They are the very epitome of the close-minded. Don't confuse me with the facts. I will not think deeply. I will not act rationally. I have my traditions. I love them, and I'm going to get in your face about it type fundamentalism. It's disgusting. And so they were making themselves known up there. So they're the same ones who've been bothering us, but I guess they just like bothering everybody. They just like making themselves a general nuisance, all over the place, and that's what they were doing. Well, anyways, not sure how I got on all that, but right now it looks like the 4th and the 5th, what we're going to do is we're trying to find a Mormon opponent, which is a very difficult thing to do. We've done, what, four debates now? Or is it five? I can't remember how many now, but we've done a number of debates up there. And four with LDS, I think. Yeah, that sounds about right. Anyways, we're looking for an LDS opponent. And we want to try to tie the weekend together topic-wise. Because what's happened is somehow our folks up in Salt Lake City have gotten hold of Jerry Matatix. And they want to bring Mr. Matatix in and have us debate. Now, it's interesting. Mr. Matatix has indicated he only wants to debate on something where I'm defending, not where he's defending, and where... Or, at least in this sense, it has to be something anathematized by Trent. And so I had suggested the issue of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, tie the weekend together as a discussion of the work of Christ, and find a Mormon opponent that would also address the LDS view of the work of Christ. And I'm not exactly sure how that would go because... And what is the LDS view of the atonement? I mean, there's just so many things you can address. I mean, you know, do you, if you only stick with LDS scripture, there's only so much. But you also have the issue of things that Joseph Smith said outside of LDS scripture, like he says in the documentary to the church. I remember it was on, I forget which volume it was on, but it was on page 666. That sort of stuck in my mind. That during the millennium, animal sacrifices would be reinstituted under the authority of the priesthood and all the rest of this stuff. And there was just no understanding of substitutionary atonement, the perfection of the atonement, anything in Joseph Smith's theology. So it sort of going to depend on who we get as to what position is going to be presented. But anyways, on the Friday night prior to conference, we would address the issue of the atonement with Mormonism. This would be on the campus of the University of Utah. The next night in the same room, we would then have Jerry Matatix in, and I have suggested that we debate the issue of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice. He and I have debated before on the Mass in Omaha, Nebraska, but that was November of 1992. It's been a little while since then. And it was a broader subject. If we really focused in upon the concept of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, that might work even better. So that's the thought right now. Then we'll have the Long Island debate in May. And our friends in Florida are seeking to set up a debate prior to the apologetics cruise with a Muslim apologist as well. So that would be four debates right there, and quite some space in between the one in May and the one in December that probably would end up yielding itself to one or two debates as well that, you know, just sort of develop over time. So that's sort of what looking at as far as formal debates go in the coming year, which will make 2003 probably go even faster than 2002 did. I don't know about anybody else, but that year passed with frightening rapidity, and I really need to slow that thing down. No, it's not an early Long Island debate. Long Island debates have normally been in May. This last year was just strange. We did it in July because of my teaching schedule, and that was really the only reason that we did that. They've always been in May up to that point in time. So anyways, some of you may have noticed big news yesterday, I believe it was. The Pope has verified a miracle done in the name of Mother Teresa. As I recall, as I heard the story briefly, I really don't spend a lot of time on this kind of stuff. I honestly find it very silly. I mean, it's relevant. You need to know this stuff. It sort of shows you a little bit of the side of Roman Catholicism that their apologists don't want to have to defend, shall we say. My understanding is that he verified, don't ask me how a pope verifies something like this, a miracle where a picture of Mother Teresa was placed upon a woman's abdomen, and she was healed of a tumor. That is my understanding of the alleged miracle that has allegedly taken place. And so there only needs to be one more. Everybody knows that Mother Teresa is on the fast track to sainthood, and I think all that's going to happen is that's going to cause folks. In fact, I saw a quote just this morning. Someone quoted a section from some of her writings. You dig into them, which I have not done, but you dig into them and pull quotes out, and she said a lot of things that are not even semi-close to being biblical or anything like that. But as our esteemed Cajun theologian in the channel Monkey Foo likes to point out, if you want to empty a room out fast or get yourself into a fist fight, say something about Mother Teresa in a public setting. And she's been beatified by popular acclaim. Even though I would say 99% of most everybody haven't the foggiest idea anything about her at all. Certainly that's not going to be too far in the future before there is Saint Teresa, another Saint Teresa, added to the list. My understanding, John Paul II has added more saints than any other pope ever did. Of course, he's been around longer than almost, what is it, the fourth longest pontificate now or something along those lines? Very, very long. But he's been very, very, very busy at the creation of canonized saints, and I could take very long until that takes place, and then we'll be able to take her words, compare them to scripture, and voila, there is the discussion of what makes a person a saint. Is sainthood something that is separate from truth? Is it separate from the gospel? Or is the biblical teaching about what a saint is the only meaning of the term saint we should care about? And that is that all believers are saints. That is, they have been set apart. They have been made holy. And that, of course, is the important part of the whole thing. And but they just, for some reason, don't want to deal with that. Anyways, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. I scratched. I really shouldn't read. Someone just joined the channel that has looks like plantar fasciitis. Is that mocking me? Someone just joined the channel. Plantar FAC. It must be plantar fasciitis. Someone is mocking me. Yes, my left foot still hurts. That's not nice. On December 21st, to do something like that, something just doesn't make sense. Anyways, 877-753-3341 is the phone number for you to get involved. I'll take some calls today. Now, I know, there's a bunch of folks. Hey, well, we'll talk about the covenant of works and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and that, you know, they want doctoral theses whipped out in a very short period of time. And I don't know that I'm up to that kind of speed today, to be perfectly honest with you. It's one of those cold, blustery days, you know, sort of, well, if we had fireplaces, you'd have it going. We don't. There's really no reason for it. But if you had a fireplace, you'd have it going. And, well, some people do. I know that. Some people have fireplaces out here, and, you know, they have to turn their air conditioning when they fire it up. But, hey, you know, they're from back east. They need to have the fireplace. We can take some of your phone calls. 877-753-3341. I'm just reading some of the strange things going on inside the Ironside. Ironside's the one who is mocking me. Well, thank you very much. Anyways, a couple things. I got a number of emails this week, all on the same subject, and I don't know. Obviously, there would be a more effective way. We need to put together some sort of an audio archive where we take sections either from Dividing Lines, or I just record these things, and we put together a brief response to each one of these questions, and you can just simply link to it. And when people ask questions, you can say, here, listen to this. Because most everybody's getting that ability anymore to, you know, they've got real audio or media player or something like that installed so they can listen to stuff. And I got a number of questions, and they're just so standard. And they've been addressed over and over and over again in various published works. But they just keep getting asked. And it seems to be primarily because of the fact that so many people who become enamored with things like Roman Catholicism, just they don't listen to the other side. They aren't interested in the other side. They just get all excited about the ancient church, and that's all there is to it. So the questions were on Sola Scriptura, and the questions were just so very much so standard. For example, well, by what authority do you interpret Scripture? And how can we know your interpretation is correct? And what about all the different denominations? And I know, well, we've got to realize that even though you've answered these questions over and over and over again, not everyone has seen that information. Not everyone has had the opportunity of reading it. And they may be encountering these things for the first time. That's our biggest failure, is that shouldn't be the first time they're encountering these things. This kind of teaching should be part and parcel of what takes place in a church all the time. But certainly, as we try to avoid sinning in the matter, and that is, the Scripture tells us, be not weary in well-doing. And, you know, it's sort of like when you go out and talk to the Mormons, and how many times in the course of a week out in Mesa do you have to explain James 2:20? Well, you have to do it over and over and over again. And I imagine Paul had to over and over again deal with the traditions of the Jews. And you can become tired of that. Well, you need to do your work. You need to recognize that just because you explained it to somebody last year doesn't mean the person you're talking to now has ever heard anything like that, and do the work. So there are a number of questions on Sola Scriptura that we need to be able to give very, very good and, I think, compelling answers to. I was asked this week a two-part question: by what authority do you present Scriptures to anyone, and then by what means do you interpret them? And I found the first question different, simply because that's normally not what someone studying Roman Catholicism asks. That's something someone studying Mormonism asks. Authority issues are more common there. But my response to the first part of the question was, well, I'm not sure why you're asking about issues of authority, since the Word of God is God-breathed, since it is a gift of His grace, since it's revelation of His truth. Then a person who follows Christ not only has the authority as a child of God, but the duty as a child of God, to speak in accordance with His Word and to present His Word to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within him. Yet with gentleness and reverence, to use Peter's words. And so I basically answered in the lines of it's not a matter of needing authority. It's a matter of it being a duty to share the truths of God with those who would ask. So I question the very foundation of the question itself, and would point out that it's really a matter of doing what's right. You're either going to give them men's words or you give them God's words. You start with God's words and explain from there if you need to. So that's how I answered the first part. But of course, the second part, I notice I've slipped into something over the years. The first thing on my mind is the inconsistency of a Roman Catholic asking this question. That's normally what I address. And I need to really restrain myself and first give a positive answer and then point out the inconsistencies instead of just going directly to the problem. When the question is asked, how do you, you know, what's the issue in regards to interpretation? There's all these different interpretations. Well, you know, the longer I work in the apologetics area, the less and less I believe this. There's all these different interpretation stuff. I certainly understand why someone would say that. I mean, you go into the internet, if you want to document the fact that many interpretations exist, that's very easy to do. There's no question that there are millions of interpretations, but just because there are many interpretations out there does not mean that they are equally valid with one another. The vast majority of these alleged interpretations of the Bible are based upon pure ignorance. I've said many times on this program, and I've had it proven again, three times in the past 2 weeks, there are some passages of Scripture, like John chapter 6, that no matter how hard I try to get people from so many different perspectives to deal with that passage of Scripture, to walk through it, to listen to it, to be obedient to it, to allow it to speak for itself, I can't get anybody to do it because it steps all over man's traditions. There's unless you accept God's sovereignty and salvation, the perfection of the work of Christ, where'd I go? The perfection of the work of Christ, unless you accept all those things, you can't interpret John chapter 6. That's just all there is to it. And so to hear all these different interpretations, it gets very, very frustrating. As soon as you start cross-examining, as soon as you start probing, these perspectives just collapse upon themselves. I've seen it over and over and over again. So just because they're out there, just because they appear on a website someplace, does not mean that they are valid, does not mean that they have any meaningful backing to them or any substance to them. The vast majority of them do not. And so I said to this individual, you know, really, the question hides a less than subtle attack upon the clarity of God's Word. It really requires us to believe that that God has stuttered, God has given us revelation that is actually better at leading us astray than leading us to the truth. I mean, that would be the conclusion you'd have to reach if you accepted Roman Catholic presuppositions in their attacks on sola scriptura, is it not? Why in the world did God give us the Bible in the first place? It is so tremendously dangerous. And at least back in the olden days, Rome lived consistently in light with that kind of thing and basically said, don't read the Bible without your bishop's permission. They recognized that reading the Bible is not exactly going to lead you to the Roman Catholic understanding of things. And so, anyways, I in essence made an argument for the clarity of God's Word. I went into its nature, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter chapter 1, et cetera, et cetera. Went into its nature, talked about a few things like that. And then, after presenting those passages, Peter's discussion of the fact that it is the untaught and unstable that distort the Word of God. Therefore, those who are taught and those who are stable are able to handle the Word of God. Then I pointed out, now, having said all that, why in the world would a Roman Catholic even make this argument? Because the fact to do so is to claim an ability you don't have. It doesn't answer any questions. The Roman Catholic has to interpret the magisterial interpretations. And if you want to argue that you need an infallible interpreter to understand the Bible, then I'll argue you need an infallible interpreter to understand the thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of Roman Catholic documents. It doesn't clarify anything at all. It doesn't answer the ultimate epistemological question, can you have sufficient knowledge without claiming infallibility for yourself? Well, we'll continue with this. We've run out of time for this section. I'd like to see those lights lighting up. 877-753-3341. Give us a call. We'll be right back.
It's all works righteousness, you know. Can I manifest your grace for self-denial in some religious place by weeping hard on your face to say in prayer to some dead saints, you know.
Oh, hey, hi. You know, I need to get some of that paper. I have paper around here. I've got some old Dave Hunt stuff. Yeah, it's John Piper's new book. It's a good book there. I need to get some paper so I can, you know, shake it so I sound like I'm important or something like Rush Limbaugh. I don't have a... Here. Oop. Oh. That was my cell phone. Is that what he does? Is it? That's only one piece. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Let's see, what is this anyway? Yes. Oh, it got some more... Oh, that's how you do it. No, you need that. That's a receipt. Oh, so you have to go. Oh, man. Little high powered training going on here. You gotta pull. You can't just shake the paper. You have to pull the paper. Bye, Zeke. See you later. That was Zeke teaching me how to do that. Oh, hey, you know what's over here? My publisher just sent me a box of Godiva chocolates. Oh, man. And then do not drop pieces of chocolate into your keyboard. Bad thing to do. Really doesn't make things work very well. It's really hard not to get fat this time of year. I put on about 3 pounds because my birthday was last week, and people would give you a box of candy for that. And you can't just give it away. I mean, it's a birthday present. You're supposed to eat it, right? And then my wife made nuts and bolts. You know that stuff like Chex Party Mix? We call it nuts and bolts. Man, that stuff is good. It's so much better than the stuff in the bag. The bag is just blech. But when you make it with, like, the real butter and stuff like that, oh, man, it's terrible for you. But, oh, is it good. You start eating that stuff, and you cannot put it down. It's just like... She'll put it in these little holiday tins, you know, and you'll polish off a whole tin, and you don't even realize you're doing it. You're staying there, munch, 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 munch. Oh, it's good stuff. But anyways, I'm going to have to really do the diet thing after this is all over with. You know, I didn't turn my phone down here. There, now it's off. I was doing a radio program this week, and right in the last, I don't know, 1 minute, the guy's doing a wrap-up thing. It was on a homosexuality book, and all of a sudden, bring, bring. You have an incoming call. And I'm hiding under my desk, you know, trying to... you've noticed that the more you try to hide something that's making noise, the more noise it makes. I don't think any of you really have noticed that. But anyways, I'm getting all these... I'm getting all these requests in the chat channel to talk about the time of the year it is, and I had thought about that. In fact, I have up in my... 41 this year? No, I will be 41 next year. Excuse me, I just turned 40. Thank you very much. Origins of Christmas. I have argued that one before, and we're too close to the Christmas season to be arguing about it at the moment. Personally, I actually have on my screen here. One of my favorite passages that I actually spoke on a week ago, Wednesday, I believe, was December 11th, as I recall, spoke on the subject of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish. this. And that's just a tremendous passage. I made some comments about it Wednesday night in our services. The depth of the revelation here. It's so difficult for us modern folks looking back so far to really understand the gravity of the passage, in the sense that we tend to telescope things. Matthew is an old book, and Isaiah is an old book, and we don't see as easily the 7 centuries between the two books. They're just sort of telescoped together for us. And so we don't really, I think, sense the tremendous, amazing fact of the depth of this revelation 7 centuries before its fulfillment. And if you really want to have a Advent or incarnational study, a devotional thought, I certainly go to this passage. And one of the things that I've suggested to folks, and this isn't dogmatic, I'm not going to say that this is something you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, but something I have noticed that I think is significant, especially in light of the names that are given to the Messiah in that passage: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Each one of those, as you take them apart, speaks to a revelation much, much higher than you can find almost anywhere else in the Old Testament revelation itself. That is, Mighty God, El Gabor, means what it means. This is incarnation. Eternal Father is not an identification of the person who becomes incarnate, as in the Father becoming incarnate rather than the Son. It's referring to Christ's role as the eternal creator of all things, Colossians chapter 1. Prince of Peace, we know, you know, the whole issue that Christ is the only source of peace. All these things really speak to a very, very high revelation. And hence, the first two phrases, I don't think I'm going out too far on a limb to point out that it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And what I find interesting is, if you look at that in the Hebrew language, you have a word, and if you're not familiar with the Hebrew tongue, Hebrew is primarily built upon verbal roots, and many of your nouns are merely variations of verbal roots. And it can be very, very confusing for the beginning Hebrew student to learn Hebrew vocabulary, because we just don't think this way. We don't necessarily see the connections between verbs and nouns that are a part of the development of these languages. And, of course, these languages developed over long, long periods of time. And the first phrase says a yelled will be yelled to us. A yelled, a child, will be born. And if you look at the Hebrew text, it's the exact same 3 letters, but different form, of course. And that is the standard term for being born. That is, if you read in the Hebrew text about some king being born somewhere, some prophet being born somewhere, the natural process of childbirth, this would be the phrase that would be used. This would be the word that would be used. And a child, the very same word. There's nothing here that says anything other than a true human child born in the standard way of birth. And I think it's important. There's some crypto-Gnosticism that has crept into various traditions surrounding the incarnation. I like to somewhat jokingly warn folks of the crypto-Gnosticism in the hymn that has the line, "But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." No, Jesus cried. He was a baby. That's what babies do. That's how babies express their needs, is by crying. It's the only thing they can do. This idea that Jesus wouldn't cry is a Gnostic idea. It's an idea that damages the incarnation. In fact, I would say that the Immaculate Conception and the perpetual virginity of Mary dogmas of Roman Catholicism are Gnostic in their origination. They are Gnostic doctrines. The only way to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary as defined by Rome is to basically beam Jesus out of Mary's body. Like Jesus goes, and there he is. You know, there's no birth going on here, which I've always found also to be grossly contradictory, because Rome loves to go to Revelation chapter 12 and say, ah, there's Mary. Well, what about the birth pains? If Mary remains a virgin even after the birth, physically, why are there birth pains? Jesus sort of just beams out. You know, there he is, you know. That didn't come from Christians. That came from Gnostics, and it's become a part of Roman theology. But anyways, the text doesn't say that. The text says a child is born. And there's nothing in the passage in any way, shape, or form that says anything other than that, that this is a true human child. But then notice the next phrase. A child is born, but a son is given. Given. A son is given. Now, some might say, well, this is just Hebrew parallelism. It's very common. But Nathan the prophet, his name means to give, gift that is given. Nathan, that's not a normal word for birth. Not in that sense. And a son is given to us? Given everything else the verse says, that talks about the Messiah being the Creator, that talks about the Messiah having deity, is it not possible that what we see here is indeed the humanity of Christ in the first phrase? And the pre-existence of Christ, a son being given to us, in the second phrase. That term, giving, is very commonly used. The son is sent. A gift is given. The son, indeed, a number of times, is seen as being active in doing this himself in the New Testament. I think that we're being fair to the text to at least ask the question, is that why there are two? Why is that? Why there's a repetition? Is that why it's once said, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us"? Given the height of the revelation and the sky scraping type of revelation that this is, I think that possibly that is exactly what is going on there. Another thing that is tremendously beautiful at this time of year is the music that is associated with a passage such as this. And so while we're waiting for those beautiful lights to light up over there on the phone at 877-753-3341, I thought I would play a section where this very passage is discussed. It is from, I think, one of the greatest musical compositions ever created by the mind of man, and it is one that I think you're probably familiar with at this particular time of the year.
Oh,
Doesn't get a whole lot better than that one, and some folks in the channel are now feeling seasonably satisfied. Well, I appreciate that. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I wish I could find those local Handel's Messiah sing-alongs that they used to have. They did have one. I found one. It was at a Catholic church on a Sunday afternoon.
That's how you keep the evangelicals from showing up. That's how you do it.
That's sort of how that works. Well, we have one caller online, but before we take that phone call, I don't know, when I hear that section of Handel's Messiah, I can only think back to the fact that for a while I used to attend a very, very large church that had a very, very large choir, very, very large orchestra, and the one thing that I certainly enjoyed was the music that could be produced by hundreds of voices singing together with an orchestra, and it's glorious. And the greatest would be when a particular piece of music would begin and the congregation of about 5,000 would come to their feet simply to listen to this particular piece of music. You know, of course, exactly which one it is. My understanding of the tradition behind it is that when it was performed, my recollection is anyways, for the King of England, the king stood. And therefore, ever since then, everyone else has stood, for if the king determined it worthwhile to stand at the glory of that piece of music, then everyone else should as well. So before we'll just go ahead and play this and then take our break and then take your phone calls at 877-753-3341.
Oh, serenity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we are doing some weird stuff today. But we do have a caller on. Uh-oh. Do we still have a caller online? Let me see here. Well, we did have, let's see, we had Steve. There you go. See, the light goes off when you put him over to another line. That goes. So is Steve there? Hello, Steve.
Hello.
Hello, how are you, sir?
Hello.
Hello. Hello, hello, hello.
Hello.
Hello. Come on, Rich. Hello.
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 Okay, I'm here.
Okay, so am I.
Okay, good.
There we go.
I got dead silence there.
Yeah, well, that happened for some reason last week as well, and they're just, you know, I don't know. I sit on this side of the wall. I just let them take care of those kind of things. Anyways, what's up?
Well, I just wanted to say that, you know, I was listening to your comments, and too often at this time of the year we forget the depth of the incarnation, which you so pointed out in just reading from, was it Isaiah?
Mm-hmm.
And how much, I mean, words can't describe it. It was a J.I. Packer in his book Knowing God, I think, quotes Spurgeon talking about musing on the Spurgeon's comments, where he talks about the thoughts of God and mm-hmm. the depth of God being a balm for every wound, and just how deep it is, and how glib we too often take our treat God, and particularly at this time of the year.
Yeah.
And we're all guilty of that to some extent. It's just that. But it seems like it's getting worse and worse in the evangelical community today.
Well, it's true, and you know, it's interesting that the scriptures talk about the idea of meditating upon God's word, and given that in most churches today we can't even handle a 25 or 30 minute sermon, it's pretty obvious that if we can't hold our attention upon someone who's speaking to us for that long, we're certainly not spending much time meditating upon God's truth in our personal lives at all. We've become a soundbite society, and that's why surface level theology is so acceptable to people today, because anything more than that requires me to do too much work. So I don't want to do anything like that. So just give me something that satisfies me, exalts my my power over God, and that I can accept and learn very easily, and go on from there.
Yeah, well, you see it. You're getting a bit of it with your friend Dave Hunt. It seems like it's just emotional, surface-level responses.
Sadly, that is exactly what I'm getting.
And you see that all over. It's not just him, but you see that all over.
Yep.
Just like you can tell, I mean, your phone is all lit up there with people that want to talk about it. You reminded me of, I was at a church service once, and they had the invitation at the end, and the guy went on and on and on and on and on. And a friend of mine was there. Now, this guy used to play in the National Football League. He was a nose tackle in the early 80s. You'd appreciate he bench pressed 505. Anyways. He comes up to me and he said, "I almost went forward." And I said, "Dino, why did you almost go forward?" He said, "I wanted to make the guy feel good."
Yep.
That's not why I called.
Well, it's true. I you know, a lot of those churches, sadly, just to proceed with that, a lot of those churches have seed people that go forward to get people started.
Mm.
I understand exactly what you're talking about.
I personally, if you want to have an invitation, you want to open up an opportunity for people to come forward and talk about things, it's fine. But, you know, you can overdo it, too.
Well, the 14th round of Just As I Am normally gets a little bit,
I know.
But, no, you're right. It would be nice if we had, it's interesting. Some of the incarnational hymns have very deep, deep segments to them that talk about the divine and the human and Christ and stuff. Mm-hmm. Those are always the stanzas that you never hear on the radio or stuff like that. They're all dumped, And you can tell most of us have never heard them. When you come to our church, and when you sing a song, you sing all of it. I mean, if it has eight verses, we're going to sing all eight verses. That's right. The kids have grown up in our church have no idea the saying, you know, I'm as lonely as the third stanza in a hymn at a Baptist church. They don't understand what that means, and but some people do. And so some of those verses, you get to them and like, wow, it's talking about, you know, the hypostatic union and stuff like that. And most popes are like, just give me, you know, Jesus in a manger and that's good enough.
Yeah, we, I ask people if they've ever heard the Christmas carol, Heir, a Rose of Blooming.
Right.
You know, they don't know what that is.
No.
You know, my father is a classical organist. So I appreciate your music, too, because, and not that I'm a big classical fan, but I have an appreciation for it, an understanding of it.
Right.
And a lot can be done appropriately with music as well. And I got a question for you.
Okay.
And it's on, again, the arguments regarding particular redemption. In Romans 5, where it talks about where one man, sin entered the world by one man, and then through one man, being Christ, I think it's around the 18th verse,
mm-hmm.
took away sin. That's a very loose paraphrase. And obviously, to me, Romans is talking about, or what Paul's point is there, is that, you know, it's out to Jew and to Gentile.
Well, I think
that how do you argue against that? Because what they're trying to do is trying to build a consistency. One man's sin entered the world through one man's obedience. Sin was taken from the world.
Right.
You know, obviously, if the world in one sense means everybody,
right,
then in the other sense, it's got to mean anybody and being consistent.
Yeah. Well, the problem with that is that really Paul's point there is he's talking about two different humanities, and it's the error in that kind of thinking is that when he speaks of those who are in Christ, the humanity that is in Christ, that is including everyone. Everyone is born in Adam, but not everyone is in Christ. And so it's a parallel and contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam and those who are in him. And to import into that passage a concept of the extent of the atonement, again, if a person wants to find a way to defend a tradition, the Bible is full of ways of doing that. I mean, if you're not going to, you know, if people don't want to listen to the context, allow the context to determine what's going on, that's, you know, you can't stop that kind of activity. A lot of folks wish you could, but it's been going on since the days of the apostles. The apostles had to argue against it. We should hardly think that we're going to be able to get away without doing the same type of thing. But if you just simply want to listen to Paul, then what you do is you listen to him in his context, and he's talking about two different humanities, one in Adam and one in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he elsewhere addresses who is in Christ or who is not in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, things like that. To export from that, well, you know, all, you know, he gives to all. All who? All those who are in Christ, not all who are ever born or anything like that. To me, what I like to do is I really like to ask a person who's very convinced on that subject. First of all, in my opinion, the vast majority of people who call themselves, quote-unquote, four-pointers, when I've pushed, I've discovered their real objections were to unconditional election, not to particular redemption. I know there are some self-consistent, well-read Amaraldians who are, you know, four-pointers and so on and so forth.
What was that word you just said?
Amaraldians?
Yeah.
That's a, Amaro was a, I believe, 17th century theologian who popularized a particular perspective on the subject of affirming a universal scope to the atonement while trying to maintain the other 4 points.
Mm-hmm.
So there are people who are Amaraldians because they've really read and they've come to that particular perspective, but the vast majority of those who call themselves four-point Calvinists, my experience is they don't really believe in unconditional election. But anyways, those people who do hold those perspectives, I generally ask, if they're really serious, for some exegesis of some passages in Hebrews, and find out from that whether they're really, you know, just have some issues with Calvinists or whether they really have, you know, a consistent position. This is sort of funny in light of, as we were talking, as I was explaining to you what Amaraldians were, my email program popped up on my screen. Because I sit here at my desk, I've got this microphone on a boom here, and I'm looking at the folks in the channel and so on and so forth. As we were saying that, my email program popped up, and guess who just sent me an email?
Guess who?
Yeah. You said his name earlier in our talk.
I said it earlier?
Uh-huh.
J.I. Packer?
No.
Well, it's not Spurgeon. He's been dead. I don't know. Who was it?
Dave Hunt.
Dave, oh.
Yep. Yep, Dave Hunt.
He's listening.
No, he's not listening.
Oh, just coincidental,
huh? No, it has something to do with the book, and I won't go into that right now, but I just found it highly ironic that as I was saying it, all of a sudden up on the screen comes an email from Dave Hunt. Well, that's interesting. Not sure really why I mentioned that, but I thought you'd find it to be interesting.
Well, it's also interesting why I couldn't remember that I said his name.
Yeah, isn't that sad? I'm getting there myself these days. It's
I've about 15 years ago. I guess about 15 years ago now. I saw Dave Hunt a number of times. I think it was on the John Ankerberg show.
Yeah.
And his way of argumentation hasn't changed.
No,
it's gotten worse.
No, he's definitely consistent. Well, anyway, Steve, thank you very much for your phone call today. You're the only person so far that has been kind enough to pick up that phone and give me a call, so I deeply appreciate it.
Well, and I appreciate the ministry you have there. I have found it very valuable and helpful, and just enjoy the getting on the website and even just the articles. The clarity is amazing.
Well, we try. I'm too stupid to be confusing, so that's why we shoot for the clarity level.
Well, the one thing I've learned is not to say psalm instead of song.
Yeah, don't do that in the chat channel. I still have my script activated that kicks anybody out for saying Psalms 107 or something like
well,
that.
Well, you caught me on it a few weeks ago.
All right, thank you so very much. All right.
Take care.
All right, God bless.
Bye-bye.
877-753-3341. Perhaps you'll have enough time to call as we allow Monsieur Handel to bless us again for a few moments. I tell you, beautiful stuff. I don't know if you have this particular CD set. It's a two CD set, the entirety of Handel's Messiah. And, of course, I now have two full scores of it as well. And I will confess that sometime between now and Christmas, Rich is going to have to close the door to the office because it is my intention to sit here in front of my computer, which has a very nice sound system on it, and I am going to sing the bass part when there is a bass part. There obviously are solos throughout the Handel's Messiah, but at least the first section, Messiah, we're gonna sing the bass part, and we're gonna let it rip. We're gonna yell it out. Well, that's about the best that can be said of my singing is yelling it out. But it is. Just incredible stuff. It is beautiful, and just wonderful. So, anyways, some music from Handel's Messiah at this particular time of the year. Beautiful music. And I'll have to admit, some people are probably asking, so what other music do you like at this particular point of the year? Oh, really? Oh, that means I can't play any more Christmas music. You realize that? Okay, well, we open phones, so I was going to play a little section. I will, maybe as we're closing off, but we do have another caller on the line. And so we'll continue. I don't have any idea what the subject is, however. So, but we'll go for it anyways. This is radio on the razor edge. When you don't know what the subject is, you just go for it anyways and hope that you're prepared for it. Let's go ahead and talk with Pierre again. Hello, Pierre.
Hi.
How you doing?
Well, you didn't have a subject to begin with, right?
Well, a little bit, but what's the subject today?
Actually, I'm just calling to sort of further discuss what your previous caller mentioned, and that is on Romans 5:18. He brought up a very interesting point that if the transgression of Adam resulted in condemnation of all men, even so the act of one of righteousness of one resulted in justification of life for all men. So it sounds like the concept of limited atonement is refuted by this verse.
Well, as I pointed out to him, that's a misreading of it because, first of all, it involves a subject that's not even being raised, that is the extent of the atonement, and is contradictory to Hebrews. But beyond that, it's also contradictory in the passage because if you will read it, you will see that he is talking about two humanities, those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ, since we know that not all are in Christ, but all are in Adam. All die, for example, and receive from Adam what Adam can give them, that is their corrupt nature, but not all are in Christ, then we have to differentiate those two. And hence, when it refers to the all who are in Christ, that's obviously a limited group. Not everyone's going to receive the life that is in Christ, are they?
No, but I think that his atonement is available to all who wish to receive it. So that's just the justification is, in essence, available to all men.
Well, there's two problems there. First of all, there's none who, outside of the work of the Spirit of God within their hearts, wish to receive in the first place. And secondly, you make it sound as if it is sort of a, insurance policies are available to anyone who wishes to receive them. The atonement is not something that's quote-unquote available. The atonement is something that was accomplished. And the key issue that I think most people struggle with the atonement is the substitutionary aspect of it. Did Christ take the place of every single human being so that the wrath of God due to the sin of every single human being fell upon him?
In my opinion, the answer is yes.
Okay, so is there anyone who is going to suffer for their sins under God's punishment in the future?
I'm sorry, say that again?
Is there anyone who is going to suffer for their sins, the punishment of their sins in the future?
Well, I guess the answer is yes, if I understand you correctly.
Okay, so that means God extracts double punishment for certain people's sins?
No.
He punished Christ for it, and he punishes them.
No, he didn't punish Christ as such. Christ took upon himself their punishment. But I don't think it's a question of God punishing people twice. You know, he punishes them once. But yeah, but to answer your question, I guess I know what you're getting at, and the answer is yes. Christ was willing to suffer punishment, if you will, needlessly, for those who he knew would reject him, so that if they had chosen to accept it, they would be able to receive redemption also.
So the wrath of God was fulfilled perfectly upon Christ in the place of John Brown, even though... Does God know the future, by the way, from your perspective?
In my opinion, the answer is yes.
Okay, so God knew that John Brown was going to reject Jesus Christ, and so knowing this, God still punished his son in John Brown's place, knowing he was also going to punish John Brown for the very same sins. Is that what you're saying?
I would think that, yes. I would say the answer is yes, because, again, God treats us not what we're like in the future, but where we are now. And therefore, he has to have that available if the man chooses to accept Christ, even though he knows he's not going to,
but for some reason, he will still punish Christ for the sins of a person he knows is not going to be saved.
Yes, I believe that the atonement of Christ was sufficient to atone for the sins of all men. All sins of all men. And all means, by the way, all.
So was it Christ's intention when he took the sins of John Brown to save John Brown?
I'm sorry, say that again.
Was it Christ's intention to save John Brown when he suffered in John Brown's place?
Absolutely.
So it was the Son's intention to save him. Is it the Father's intention to save him?
Yes.
And so is it the Spirit's intention, likewise, to draw John Brown unto Christ?
Yes.
So the Father, the Son, the Spirit can intend to save. The Son can die in the place of John Brown, bear John Brown's, the wrath of God due to John Brown's sins. The Spirit can come to apply these things to John Brown, but the ultimate authority in the universe in this matter is John Brown, not the Father, Son, and the Spirit.
The answer is both yes and no. Yes, in that God gave us that gift, if you will, to choose for ourselves. So, ultimately, it was God's decision, and he knew when he gave man his free agency what the consequences of that would be, and he was willing to accept that.
Mm.
But once he made the decision to give us free will, he doesn't turn around and take it away from us and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I decided I'm not going to save you." We made our decision ourselves, and he bases his decision based upon what we do.
Yeah, the God who responds. And the reason I bring this up is of course, I utterly reject what you're saying. I believe that it's completely contradictory not only to the teaching about God's sovereignty, but to man's being bound in sin. The whole concept that you have of free will and things like that is completely unbiblical. But it is fascinating because what you're saying is exactly what Dave Hunt says. It's exactly what most Roman Catholics say. And for those people who haven't listened before, you're a Mormon, right?
That's correct.
Okay, so we have Mormonism, we have Arminian Evangelicalism, we have Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all together holding the exact same view on this particular issue. And the reason I wanted to really to bring this out and let you express it so fully the way that you did, and I appreciate your willingness to do that, because in my experience, basically when I've gotten to the point of saying the Father, when I asked you about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, at least I compliment you. You had the temerity of saying yes, because at that point, normally most Arminians back away because they don't want to publicly say what their theology actually means. And that is that the decree, the desire of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, can be completely undone by the almighty will of the creature. You have a consistent basis for saying that because in your theology, God is an exalted man. It makes perfect sense for you to say that, but it doesn't. I wonder if you would agree it doesn't make sense for the Armenian evangelical who denies the idea that God is an exalted man to so exalt the will of man the way he does. But I wanted to bring that out so people can hear what it really means and really see the stark contrast between the two perspectives, because it is a very major issue. And we had someone in channel just last night asking, why do you all keep talking about this? And I pointed out, it goes to the gospel. I mean, you're going to proclaim the gospel, what you understand to be the gospel anyways, differently than I am, because we have very different beginning presuppositions in regards to the relationship of God and man.
Well, I agree we do. But I think that the views that I hold are in complete agreement with the scriptures.
Well, yes, I understand that. We've talked about that before. But, of course, you have a wider canon. And so when you say scriptures, you're including the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price, and things like that as well.
Even if I limit myself to the Bible, I think there's plenty of biblical verses that really substantiate this view.
I understand that you believe that, and we've gone through John 6 and a number of passages before, Pierre, but we are at 3:28 p.m. That music in the background means that our time is up, and I thank you for your call today. And keep listening, Pierre. I appreciate it. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. If you celebrate the Christmas season, may you have a blessed day. If you do not, you observe every day alike. May you have a good week as it is. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line.
Standing at the crossroads, let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. It's a standard of time. It's being traveled in a new age paradigm. Won't you lift up your voice? Are you tired of playing religion? It's time to make some noise.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.